Good morning. Good to see such a good crowd here today, so many wanting to be here and to be a part of this worship. Thank you so much. Thank you to those who led us in our worship today. Patrick got late notice there and did a great job about getting those songs together. Thank you. I do want to remind everybody, I failed to get to let Gary know this, but this Saturday, we are going to have a pig picking at our house, and we want everybody to be there that can be. You're invited. Please be a part of that, and to be there with us. We'll get started about 5:30. So if you would like to and have are able to, we'd love to have you come and join us with that. This morning, I want to think about the nature of sin. We talk about sin a lot, and I'm sure we're all aware of it, and we're all battling it. But what exactly is sin? I want to go back to the passage that was read for us in 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, John writes, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever." John here speaking about the battle in which we are all in. We live an interesting life as Christians. We live in a world that does not like us, does not like our Savior, our Lord. And so we try to live in opposition to everything that the world holds to. And yet we have to live here. And so there's this inner conflict between us, our spiritual side and our physical side. And every day we make a choice when we get up. Anytime we act in a certain way, we're making choices about, am I choosing to do what God wants me to do, or am I choosing what my flesh desires? So this inner conflict goes on in us. And so we fight against sin. When we think about what it means to sin, in a chapter later in 1 John, chapter 3 and verse 4, John writes, "Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness." Now the word there for sin is the word hemartano. It literally means to miss the mark. So when I sin, I am missing the mark. Missing the mark of God, of righteousness, of what it means to be holy. To sin is to miss the mark. I want to spend a little bit of time this morning talking about sin and what it means to miss the mark. What exactly are we missing, and why do we do it? You ever sometimes do something you know you shouldn't do and wonder afterwards, why did I do it? I think it's a struggle that most of us are pretty familiar with. It's pretty common with all of us. We do things sometimes that we know we shouldn't do, and we wonder why. Well, hopefully this morning, maybe we'll understand a little bit more about why we do that. First, I want to look at what sin promises us. There are certain promises that sin makes to us. If we go back to Genesis chapter 3, and we're going to be here quite a bit today, and I know most of us are probably familiar with this passage. But here in Genesis 3, you have Adam and Eve are in the garden. And they have, up until this point, never known sin. And they have been able to have an intimate relationship with God. They've been able to walk with Him. He's conversed with them. Life is perfect. And if you remember, in chapter 2, God tells them that of all the trees that are in this garden, all of the vegetation here, you may freely eat of all of them. Come and take what you will, except for one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And He says, because in the day you partake of that tree, you shall surely die. And so we get one of the first laws of God. And that's, you know, as far as things they cannot do, that's the only thing that we know of that they could not do. Now, there were other things they were told to do, like tend to the garden. But God said, don't partake, for in the day you do so, you shall surely die. Now, a chapter later, in chapter 3, a new character is introduced into the story. And he comes in the shape of a serpent. And Eve is there looking at the trees. And in the midst of the garden, this serpent comes to her, whom we know is Satan. And he begins to talk with her. And he says in verse 1, you shall... He says that the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord had made. And he said to the woman, has not God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? She answers him and says, we may eat of the tree of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, or in the middle, you shall not eat, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. And then notice his response in verse 4. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. Changes one word and changes the whole thing. And then notice what he says. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Satan makes a promise, doesn't he? He changes the word of God, the command of God, and then he makes a promise. He says that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. That's the first promise. And then he goes on to say that not only will your eyes be opened, in other words, you will know things you didn't know before, and you will be like God. He makes a promise to her, a promise to her that she will be like God. And after that, she looks at the fruit. She sees it's good to eat. It's pleasant to the eyes. And it's good to make one wise. And so she partakes and then gives to Adam. And he does so as well. And the first sin is committed there in the garden. Why did they commit that sin? It's because they bought the lie. They bought the lie that Satan offered. You know, were they ever going to be like God? They're never going to be like God. Not what it means to be God. And yes, their eyes were opened, but not to what they thought it would be. Sin offers us promises. It promises certain things to us to tempt us, to pull us away from God. Consider what or how Satan tempted Christ in the wilderness. Jesus had went out in Matthew chapter 4 to spend some time alone in fasting and prayer. And so the text tells us that the Spirit had led him out there so that he could be tempted by Satan. Sure enough, here comes Satan. And he begins to tempt Christ. Now, notice what he promises to Jesus. In verse 3 and 4, he says, or the text tells us, "Now when the tempter came to him, he said, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones become bread.'" Now, where's the temptation? If you are what you say you are, then you can turn these stones to bread. Satan is tempting Christ with the sin of physical pleasure. Don't you think Jesus at this point was pretty hungry? That he wanted something to eat? And Satan tempts him with that very thing. Why is addiction so powerful over people? Why are people so, why do they find it such a difficult thing to overcome alcohol or drug or you name it, addiction? It's because that pull from the flesh is so strong. And Satan knows he's got them. And so he'll pull at that addiction. He'll tempt at that desire that it be fulfilled. And he tells them, "You're going to feel better. Go ahead and do it. You know you want it." And the flesh does want it. The flesh does desire it. And Satan knows how to pull at those strings. You notice what he promises in verses 5 and 7, 5 through 7. He says, "The devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him," again, notice, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.'" He's promising Jesus power. He's offering him a thirst a way to feel that thirst to know what it means to have power and authority. How many of us wouldn't love to be in authority? We like to be in charge of our lives. We like to be able to be the ones to determine what's happening to me. And so Satan offers him power. And then in verses 8 through 10, he offers him wealth and happiness. Notice, "Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these things I will give to you if you," what? "Fall down and worship me.'" And so he offers him all of these things. How many of us are tempted sometimes to do things we shouldn't, all because it might make me happy? How many times are we tempted to give up on worship services or other activities of the church because, well, I need this or I need to do that? Satan is there tempting us, is trying to pull at us, is trying to give us a promise that he cannot deliver. Does sin ever deliver what it promises? Well, let's think about that. What does sin actually do to us? You know, Satan likes to show us the shiny object. He likes to show us the nice side of the portrait. He never turns the picture over and shows us what's behind it. What does sin really deliver? Number one, we realize that sin never really delivers on what it promises. We go back to the promise here in Genesis 3, 4, and 5. Satan offers Adam and Eve a way to open their eyes to new knowledge. And he says, your eyes will be opened, and you shall be like God. Did that make them like God? Were they given what they were promised? Sin never delivers on what it promises. We also notice that it separates us from God. A little bit later in Genesis chapter 3, after God finds out what's happened, and he brings Adam and Eve before him, and he sends down a punishment on the serpent and on Satan. He punishes Eve, and then he punishes Adam. And I want you to notice what happens afterwards. Verse 23, it says, therefore the Lord sent him out of the garden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the garden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Now Satan had promised Adam and Eve that they would be like God. How do you think they feel now? You ever purchase something online and it looked really good online? And then it got to your house, and you opened it up, and you were excited. You know, we all get excited when we get a package, right? We're just like kids, at least I am. And I love to open it up, see what's inside. You ever done that? And then open it up, and you look down in there, and you start to wonder, this is not what I ordered. It's made out of some flimsy plastic. It's got... It looks like it'll break if I touch it. Or maybe we order some kind of thing around the house and it doesn't work the way it's supposed to. You ever order clothing and the clothing get to your house and that was not what I thought it was. And then you want to send it back. I want my money back. You think they wanted their life back? You think Eve thought to herself, why did I do that? They had before this time enjoyed a close relationship with God, their Father, their Creator. They were able to walk about this beautiful garden and enjoy all of the fruits of the garden, and no longer. I wonder how long they stayed outside the garden. I wonder how long they watched those cherubim and looked into the garden and sat there and thought in themselves, oh, why? Why did I do that? See, that's the way temptation works on us. It never gives us a clear picture of what's actually happened. And now for over 6,000 years, we've been trying to get back to the garden. A place we've never actually experienced. Can you imagine the longing and angst of Adam and Eve? Can you imagine them telling their children about this place? You think about the way they talked about it, about how perfect it was, and it was a place they could never return. Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. Isaiah writes, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that he cannot save, nor is his ear heavy that he cannot hear. But your iniquities," or your sins, "have separated you from your God. And your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear you." Sin does a terrible thing to us. It separates us from God. It creates this gap between us and God that we ourselves can never bridge. And there we are, standing on one side, looking across the expanse at God and seeing him across the expanse, and on our own, never being able to get to him. You imagine it from God's perspective for just a moment. Imagine you're God and you're looking across at you. For those who have kids, can you imagine this being you and your child? You standing on one side, and there is your child on the other side, alone and helpless, not being able to do anything for itself. There it is, alone in the world, and you cannot get to your child. How desperately would you want to find a way across? How would your heart ache and yearn? How would you dream or wish that all of this was a dream? That's the way God feels about us. That's the way he sees it. His hands aren't weak that they cannot help. It's not that he doesn't want to hear us, but we have separated ourselves from him. And he so desperately wants that restored, because he knows the outcome of the situation, because he knows our desperate need. Back in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17, God warned Adam and Eve, and he said, "Do not eat or even touch the fruit of that tree, because in the day you do so, you shall surely die." God knew the outcome of the situation, and that's why he's warning them, don't do this. Don't give in to the temptation. Don't listen to the serpent. Because the day you do it, you shall surely die. James chapter 1 and verse 15, James says about sin, "When desire or lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. The day Adam and Eve left that garden that day, they began to die. Their body began the process of decay and wearing down. And that has gone to all of us. And we face death because of sin. Paul says about this as well in Romans 6 and verse 23. He says, "For the wages of sin is death." Why do we die? It's because of sin. Now, when we think about death, there are a couple different types of death. Death literally means separation. When we think about physical death, death is a separation of the soul and the spirit. We put an expiration date on our bodies when we sin. When Adam and Eve sinned, they put an expiration date on all of us. There's also spiritual death. In spiritual death, I am separated from God. And then if that does not get corrected before eternity, it ends up in eternal death. So, where does sin originate? A few years ago, Flip Wilson became pretty popular on his show because he would do, and I know this was a long time ago, so some of y'all probably remember this, but one of his little gags was he would do something and say, "Well, the devil made me do it." And some of us still, even though we maybe never seen the show, we may do that in our own minds. The devil made me do it. Even in the garden when Adam and Eve sinned and God, they come before God, what did they say? Well, the woman said, "Hey, the serpent made me do it." Adam said, "The woman made me do it, and really you made me do it because you put her here. I never wanted her." We like to blame other people. We like to give the blame to someone else. Your kids get in trouble at home. Do they own up to it? Not often, right? Maybe sometimes. When you get in trouble at work or with your spouse, do you own up to it? Maybe sometimes, but I bet not all the time. We like to blame other people. But where does sin really originate? We do know that Satan is involved in our temptations, right? In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 1, Jesus is out there in the wilderness, and who comes to him to tempt him? Well, it's Satan. In 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, Peter says that the devil is like a roaring lion. He says, "Be sober and vigilant because your adversary, the devil, is walking about like a roaring, a predator lion, and he's seeking to devour you. And he's looking for anyone." Well, Satan's involved in our temptation. But he doesn't deserve all the blame. He is the originator of sin. He is the father of lies. He was a sinner from the beginning. But you go back to Genesis chapter 4. Notice what God says to Cain. "So the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry?'" You remember, he and his brother Abel came and brought offerings to God. God accepted Abel's and he didn't accept Cain's. And so God says, "Why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well," notice, "sin lies at the door. And its desire is for you." But notice the end of this. It's not an excuse for you to go ahead and sin. He says, "But you should rule over it." Does your sin control you, or do you control your temptations? Notice what James says about temptation and sin. James chapter 1, beginning at verse 13, he says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But," verse 14, "each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires." You own those. Those belong to you. "And enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." When I am tempted, when I sin because I have made a choice to sin. In other words, when I sin, when you sin, We sin because we want to, because we have made that decision to do so. That's why God said to Cain, "You rule over it. Don't let it rule over you." Even the Apostle Paul battled with sin. In Romans chapter 7, he talks about his battle, this inner conflict that's going on. Matthew 7 and verse 21, he says, I find then a law that evil is present with me. The one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, the spiritual man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Paul understood there's this battle going on. I'm at war with myself. Who wins the war? Who overcomes? Is it the sinful part of me? Or is it the spiritual good part of me? Thankfully, God provides a way of escape. You notice in the text, God never promises to take temptation away from us. But notice what Paul says. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he says, verse 12, "Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." Be careful. Especially be careful when you think you're spiritual, when you think you're righteous, when you think you're a good Christian. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. Your fight's no harder than other people. Everybody's got their fight to fight. Yours may be different. You may have a different fight, but everybody has a fight. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. God has promised us to give us a way of escape, a way to overcome temptation, a way to overcome the fleshly desires we have. Are we looking for those things? Are we looking for the way of escape? If I'm an alcoholic, should I be going to bars? I might say even if I'm a Christian, I shouldn't be doing that, but especially as an alcoholic. If I have trouble with controlling my temper, shouldn't I look for ways to avoid times when my temper may get out of control? If I have a temper at playing sports, I had a friend of mine, David, who was on our church league basketball team. And he was good. He was tall. He was really good inside post man. And one day he just decides to quit. Well, you can't quit. We need you. You're our biggest guy. And I talked to him about it. He said, "I had to quit. I had to quit because I was finding myself losing my temper." And he said, "Rather than lose my temper and tempt myself to do things I shouldn't do, I'm going to quit. Because I don't need to play basketball, but I need to be a spiritually minded person." Are we looking for the ways to escape our anger? Are we looking for the ways to overcome the sin in our lives? You know, God's promised us that if we sin, there are others who's going to be there helping us out. Paul tells the Galatians, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." We see our brother or sister struggling with sin. What do we do about it? Do we ignore it? Hope it goes away? Hope they overcome it? Paul says, you who are spiritual, go out and help that person. Be there for them in a spirit of self-righteousness, in a spirit of gentleness. Sin is tough. And temptations are there every day. And at times we struggle. Sometimes maybe things are going well. We feel like we're winning at this war, this battle. But shortly enough, the struggle comes back, doesn't it? Let me remind you and encourage you, don't give up. Don't allow Satan to win. Satan wants you more than anything to give in, to quit, to stop trying. Don't let sin reign in your life. If you're struggling with sin, if it is a part of your life, don't just try to do it by yourself. Reach out to people who can help, who can be there for you. Maybe you're not a child of God. Maybe you've never experienced the forgiveness that comes through Christ's blood. This morning, I want to offer you an opportunity to make that right with God, to do what God has called you to do, to obey the gospel, to repent of your sins, to confess Jesus as Lord, and to be baptized, immersed into Him, so that His blood may wash you clean. And that you can begin your life, your battle again. If you have any need at all, please come as together we stand and sing.